telling Jews that God was about to turn.
A lot of people, when they go on trips now, they know we usually ask a couple people to come up and share afterwards. So I think that's why some people don't go on our trips. They're afraid to come up and do that. And I just want to say thanks to Mike. I've seen that same cave break a number of men. It's very interesting on how God does that at different places and in different teams and different trips. And all of us go to go be a blessing somewhere. And yet God's just chuckling, I think, behind the scenes saying, wait till you see what I want to do with your heart, you know. And so we do. We get to go minister and we get to go bless and we get to go share with and help and in a number of different ways. But gosh, it's just so beautiful what happens to individual lives. And then even coming back from the trip, I mean, don't you, we were talking a little bit about it beforehand, Kevin, is it just takes weeks to process of what all he showed you. And so I'm just glad you guys are back and pray the Lord continues just to download all those things that he wanted to share with you guys. And so thanks for coming up and sharing. Father, we thank you for these opportunities. I always just so amazed in the time period you allow us to live in. As I've said before, just being able to pop within 24 hours into any country around this world, and we're blessed. And we realize that less than 100 years wouldn't have been able to do that. It would have taken just days to get places. And yet we can go in and help out different folks and friends and meet new people and go to serve and have the blessing of being served by such sweet hospitality and wonderful people. And so thank you, Lord, for those opportunities, God. And Lord, even as we sang in one of the songs tonight about fanning into flame, God, we come before you. Lord, as each of us just take an assessment of our souls and maybe coming to grabbing a picture in our mind, whether we're an ember that's ready to burn out, or just just kind of off to the side of the rest of the charcoal that's in the heap and red hot, and maybe we're starting to gray, starting to wane. We need you, God, right where we're at to fan us into flame. God, as we talk about these gifts in 1 Corinthians 14, we realize that you've given us some gifts that maybe we've kind of shelved or forgotten about or just haven't used lately, that you desire us to use them. You gave them to us. And so we pray, God, tonight that you would fan them into flame, that we'd be able to use them to edify and build up others within the body of Christ, individually and corporately. And so, God, we pray that you'd speak to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, just a reminder, as you see behind me, our baptism coming up in a couple Sundays. If you'd like to be baptized next Wednesday night, right after the service, we'll have a baptism class upstairs for about a half an hour. Just to let you know, next week we got a kind of a surprise guest, Steve Gumer, who is the founder of Partners, who we've worked with for a number of years over in Thailand. Steve sent me an email and said that he was going to be in town for about a week. And so anyways, Steve's going to come and share, kind of give an update on what's happening there in Burma, and share with us a message the Lord's put on his heart. And so he's going to be in here and sharing. I'm going to use that time to go down and speak to our junior high and high schoolers in our high school room down there. They wanted me to go through my Revelation timeline with them, so we're going to do some Q&A with some end time stuff. And I'm actually thinking about doing it on a Wednesday night, too. I've had a number of people asking me. I haven't done it in a while, so that might be kind of fun. So anyways, that'll be happening next Wednesday night. Steve will be here, and then right after we'll have our class upstairs. So, alrighty. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 40. You know, anytime a judge is sitting at his bench and his courtroom starts getting a little bit out of hand, he cries out, what? Order in the court. God seems to love order, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, order. God loves order. Everywhere we look, things are so ordered. We've already, in going through Corinthians, we realize that there is an order in relationships. Husband's roles, wife's roles, and he lays out all these different relationships. Relationships that are unhealthy, relationships that are good. He orders the heavens. Think about it. As soon as disorder came into heaven, it was dealt with immediately and Lucifer was cast out. He ordered the whole universe. Of the sea, he says, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, thus far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop, he says in the book of Job. We realize that he makes a path for thunderbolts, Job 38:25. He makes paths in the sea, Psalm 8:8. Matter of fact, it was a scientist years ago, I forget if he was a biologist, but years ago, in reading Psalm 8:8 is how he realized that there was paths in the sea, because the Bible said so, went out searching that, and he was the one who ended up coming up with all of the different ocean currents because of what he read in Scripture. It also says back in Genesis 8:22 that he made the different seasons. Ecclesiastes 3 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Why? Because every single thing is in order. You know, I was thinking, I have this marine aquarium, and I realize how fragile an ecosystem is in having to take care of this thing the last couple of years. I'm selling it, if anybody would like to buy it, though. Of course, after you hear what goes into it, you might not want to. But just this lighting system that's on there, it's to mimic the 24-hour time period. I mean, it has dawn and it has dusk and the daylight hours and everything else. So it doesn't matter what's around it or windows or anything else. It has its whole lighting system that's there with this VHO lighting and the LEDs that come on blue. And then in the middle of the night, it represents the moonlight. And then it goes to white LED lights. And so all of that for its system. But just a little bit too much light, and if the temperature goes up just a little bit, all of a sudden you get plagued with this green algae, and it's hard to get rid of. Aptasia anemones are kind of the tank's weeds that start to grow. Now, anemones, what you see in the top left-hand corner there is, those are the beautiful anemones that have that symbiotic relationship with the clownfish, where we see that in the, the little clownfish is up there in the top left also. And so they're, you know, they help each other out in a number of different ways. But these other anemones are, they're just weeds. And as soon as they're going, so you're constantly squirting stuff up, killing them. That part's kind of fun. But they want to take over the tank also. You have to watch water density, salinity, pH, ammonia, phosphates, nitrate, nitrites, filtration, weekly water change, and I'm just dealing with 26 gallons. God's dealing with, had to look this one up, 326 million trillion gallons in his ecosystem that we call the oceans of the world. 26 gallons versus 326 million trillion gallons that he deals with. Everything has to be in order. I can get it on this little tiny scale, but that just blows my mind in just one of our little micro or ecosystems and how God deals with that. Tonight, in dealing with chapter 14, Paul's gavel comes down and cries for order. And one more thing, order in the church. Read with me in verses 20 through 25 where he says, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And the lot is written with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe.
Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. We're going to look at the unbelievers within the church setting. Remember back in chapter 12 when he was talking about the gifts, he was talking more individual. We hit chapter 13 talking about that chapter of love, making sure that love would be the key in all of these things because they're fighting over the gifts and everything else. And so he kind of throws that chapter in there to say, hey, this is the greatest of all. Let's keep our focus on that. Back to chapter 14 now, and he says, hey, this is how to do it publicly, when how gifts should be used and shouldn't be used. And so he's going to again focus in on tongues and prophesying and using those kind of main two to make his points. But he's going to talk about believers in the church. Are there unbelievers in a church? Sure. Most likely are tonight. Percentage-wise would say yes, some unbelievers visiting here tonight, as is with every, you know, Sunday morning whenever we have church. So first in verses 20 through 25, we'll talk about unbelievers coming into church and how we need to be careful with them coming in and what we should do and not do. Otherwise, they're going to be running out the back door going, you guys are weird, you know. And so how to handle that with unbelievers, and then the second part will be with believers within the church. And so first we have the unbelievers and tongues. In verse 20, we have the Corinthians and crayons, okay? We have the Corinthians acting like children playing with toys when it came to the gifts. And so he says, be immature when it comes to knowing how to sin, but mature when it comes to understanding. That's that malice that he uses there. Be immature when it comes to malice, or we could say wickedness or maliciousness or ill will. You want to be immature in that? Yeah, don't know it all when it comes to that heart attitude. He says, but I want you to be mature when it comes to understanding, which means we can actually understand this. There's no great mystery or anything else. Here's how to conduct yourself at church. The second part of this is the Corinthians and the Assyrians in verse 21 and 22. Well, what do you mean Assyrians? I don't see Assyrians in the text. Well, what he quotes from in verse 21 here is actually out of Isaiah. In the context of Isaiah in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, first of all, he says, before I get into that, he says, well, as we look at this, it's kind of paradoxical passage that's here. He's first saying tongues is for unbelievers, verse 22. And then he says tongues is not for unbelievers, verse 23. The same for prophecy, he says it's not for unbelievers, second part of verse 22. And then he turns around and says it is in verse 24 and 25. So which is it? Well, yes, and all of them. Maybe an example would be this, like, back in Proverbs in 26, verse 4 and 5, it says this. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And it turns immediately around and says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Scratch your head, you look at the Proverbs and says, wait a minute, it just flip-flopped that. But he's saying, basically, which one's true? Obviously, they're both true in different situations. Don't be drawn down to a fool's level. That's the first part of what he's saying. But at times, you must use the fool's language to refute the fool so he doesn't become conceited. Times to shut him down. Times it's just worth not even talking with him and answering that. Jesus, great example of that. So how many times were the religious guys trying to trip him up in something, and he knows they're just trying to trip him up, that they don't want a real answer, they don't really care. And a lot of times, he doesn't even answer him. Just turns around and walks away. Doesn't even deal with that. That would be an example of not answering the fool according to his folly. And then other times they think he gets trapped and he says, give me a coin, you know. And he'll turn it around and he'll give a good answer for that. Who's on that coin? Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar and give to God what's God's. And he'll go ahead and answer it that way. And that's kind of what's happening here. There's situations at hand within a church that tongues or prophesying can be both a good thing for an unbeliever to see or a negative thing for an unbeliever to see. Depends on the situation, how it's being handled, what's happening at the time. So the scripture that he pulls out of Isaiah, I'll read it directly from that. Sometimes in the New Testament when they're quoting from the Old, sometimes they're quoting from the original Hebrew. Sometimes they're quoting from the what's called the Septuagint, when about 150 years before Christ, when they turned it into Greek. So sometimes they'll quote from it, which means it's a good translation, obviously. Other times it's kind of a paraphrase of that. So here's the literal from Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people, yet they would not hear. Here's the context back in Isaiah. Isaiah was speaking to the whole nation of Israel at a time when the Assyrians were threatening to capture Jerusalem. And of course, later they did. They came up down from up north and came in and overtook them, at least the north part of Israel. Through the prophet, God was warning the nation, if they didn't repent, they're going to hear foreigners talking in the holy city. They're going to hear Gentile tongues filling the streets of that city called Jerusalem. It's a warning to Israel to face up to their relationship with God, lest he turn from them into the Gentile world. Now, it's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, right? They're all up in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes out upon them, and ultimately they go outside and start speaking to a group of people. If you read the day of Pentecost in that light of what we had just said, from Israel's favored position and go to the Gentile world. Acts chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What could this mean? And others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Which they didn't realize. They're kind of prophesying, yeah, it was new wine. Just as Jesus had said earlier in Luke in chapter 5, he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And so he's bringing about this new wine, this fresh vision, the power of the Holy Spirit, not only falling on people, but staying inside of people and then not leaving them. It was fresh wine. It was new wine in new wineskins. This is one way I was assigned to unbelieving Jews. Lastly, in verse 23, we have the crazy Corinthians. In verse 23, it says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, you know, tonight, if we all just bust it out in tongues and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that, are you out of your mind? Yeah. I shared with you last week, that's what happened to me as a new believer. It was myself and Kelly, and we were dating at the time, and we had some other friends, and we brought an unbelieving friend because we heard at our friend's church, it was a Bible study night, and the Bible study lasted less than a verse. He had almost quoted the verse, slammed the Bible shut, and says, I feel the Holy Spirit coming upon me. And he started kind of shaking, and this church just ignited, and people started jumping up, running around, doing all this stuff that we just had never seen before, and it scared us a little bit. And my unbelieving friend that he brought, he leans over and looks down the aisle at me and is now doubled over, busting up, just laughing at the whole thing. Now, I'm bummed. I'm not laughing at it. I'm just scared. I'm you know, but I'm bummed now he's laughing at it, and the whole thing ended up being kind of like the crazy Corinthians here. That would be the fear of doing that, of everybody just doing that at the same time. And he'll give a little bit more details in just a little bit here. Let's talk about the unbelievers now in prophesying, not just the tongues, but in prophesying in verse 24 and 25. Convincing conviction. In the second part of verse 24, what's emphasized is the fact that prophecy is the teaching tool for believers. So if this gift was being used and they come in, And all of a sudden, God is speaking through the instrument, speaking through the Bible study teacher, whether it's a home study or within the church. And as he's speaking, all of a sudden, this person is convicted of their sins and things start happening. And we're going to lay out in just a minute about the five things that would start happening inside of the individual. See, here we see how they can profit from prophecy. Not that it's aimed at unbelievers, but as they come in, they can grab something from that. God can still use that, even though it's aimed at believers. Unbelievers can be touched by that and realize, oh my gosh, God's speaking to me too. Again, when we talk about prophecy, as we had shared in the last few weeks, it doesn't have to mean foretelling the future. That's usually how we think of if somebody prophesies, it's meaning that, you know, in 10 days there's going to be a giant earthquake in Murrieta, you know, that type of foretelling the future. But again, we know the word prophecy, and we see it throughout how it's used throughout the whole New Testament that way. Yes, it can be used as that, and as it was throughout most of the Old Testament, but it's also used as a speaking forth of the mind and the counsel of God, or the will and the message of God. So not only forthtelling, but as we say, foretelling what has already been said in Scripture, and it's communicating that forth. See, when truths are understandable and they're comprehensible, then here's what happens. These five things that he lists out here, an individual will be convinced, convicted, exposed, are the words revealed here in our text, prostrated, he falls down on his face, and then he reports. He tells others about it. Those five things right there. And so we're going to look at each of these real quick. The first one in verse 24, that he's convinced. The word means actually to convict, to so present the evidence that one is driven to the conclusion that the argument is correct. He sees what he is and is appalled. We call it the Holy Spirit just cutting straight to the heart, taking out the scalpel, straight to the individual's heart. I've had a number of times where somebody will come up and said, how did you know? On whatever I'm preaching on. Well, it's just in my text there. I was just sharing it. No, how did you know about me? How do you know? Did my wife tell you that? You know, that kind of thing. And I just smile and just said, no, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And hopefully he does that to you all the time. You know, that's what we need to be praying for, that he would speak through Brian to us on our weekly studies. So he sees what he is and is appalled. John 4:29, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Remember that woman at the well, as she had gone back and telling the people in her village, you got to come and you got to come meet this guy. Alcibiades, he was a friend of Socrates, he was a politician, he was a general of Athens. He used to say this to his friend Socrates. He'd say, Socrates, I hate you, for every time I meet you, you make me see what I am. Kind of sounds like a good friend. He's convinced. That's his first point. Our second point is that, the next part in verse 24, that he's convicted. To examine, to cross-examine, to put through a questioning as when one is questioned and examined by a judge in a court. All of a sudden, he's realizing that he must answer for what he's done. See, so far, he's been his own man, or she's been her own woman, answering only to him or herself, living his own life or her own life with no thoughts of God. And all of a sudden, this conviction is there, and he or she realizes that their life will have an end, and there stands God one day. This is the process. When that takes place, next one is he's exposed. His dark secrets of his heart are laid bare. Oftentimes during our communion, I'll remind us of praying to God that he would reveal any wicked thing inside of us, that scripture out of the Psalms. I think it's the end of Psalm 139. But asking him to lay those things bare. Because unfortunately, you and I sin so much, we forget half the sins. Now, we probably forget about 90% of our sins. Bad attitudes, bad thoughts, and just how many bad thoughts you have through the day that we forget to repent of. And so we're saying, hey, bring those to our mind. Expose those things, God. See, oftentimes the last thing we face is our own hearts. There's a proverb that says there are none so blind as those who will not see. But he makes you see. Have you ever stared into a mirror and then stayed there and just really stared? Not when you're going through Kohl's and checking yourself out, you know, as you go by. Not like that. I mean where you're hurting or something's going on in life and you find yourself in front of the mirror and then you just look deep in your eyes through the mirror. It's almost like you're reading your own soul. You ever done that? Or am I just weird? Somebody? Help me out with this. Okay. It's being willing to see. It's when you start seeing the real you. I believe it's what God desires each and every time when we pray. And I'll confess, I don't get there all the time. Probably don't get there most of the time. But he wants to read our hearts and he wants to expose those things. Not just for the, see what you, no, not at all. But to scrub it clean once again. Scrub it clean. You got to identify it. You got to repent of it. Got to turn from it. But man, to scrub it clean once again. Being exposed, so healthy. Next, says in verse 25 that he's prostrated. Proskuneo, to fall down in worship, to prostrate oneself. He's brought to his knees before God. See, all Christianity begins with a man or a woman on their knees in God's presence. You know the verse in Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore God exalted him, speaking in Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee should bow. I always say, you can bow now or you can bow later, but you're going to bow. Kind of recommend bowing now, bowing early. Not waiting till that time where it's forced or where it's probably just your knees just buckle and you just go down. William Barclay said, the gateway is so low that we can enter it only upon our knees. Once you face God and face yourself, all that's left for you to do is to kneel and pray, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's that breaking place. And the next one is, in verse 25, he reports. He will worship God and report that God is truly among you. He's going to walk away from this church experience and say, wow, God was there. Isn't that the best compliment to any church? I met God there during worship. I met God there in the folks that I met. I met God there during the teaching time. Highest compliment a church could ever receive. And so he reports. Really, God is among you. He's going out and telling them. I love this story by Joseph Twitchell. He tells how he went to visit a guy named Horace Bushnell. He was a congregational minister and theologian back in the early 1800s. But when Bushnell was an old man at night, Bushnell took him for a walk on the hillside. It says, as they walked in the dark, suddenly Bushnell said, let us kneel and pray, and they did. Twitchell, telling it afterwards, said, I was afraid to stretch out my hand in the darkness in case I should touch God. I think that's what Mike was trying to express. Being in that cave there, I remember doing a very similar thing, Mike, and we all shut off our, we actually went on the other side, so not on the water side, we hiked through the other side, but same thing, we got way back in there and just singing that song a cappella and just having it reverberating inside of this rock room. The acoustics were phenomenal, and it was just quiet, and you didn't have to think about those, because I think we all think about that. I want to raise my hands, but I'm standing up front. Am I going to distract? Who's behind me? Is that going to look weird? Unbelievers coming in, they're going to go on, why is their hands up in the air? You know. And so you think through all the, we all deal with that. But it's so neat being in, I remember the same, just being in the pitch black. And when we did turn back on our light, some people were just laid out on the ground, and others are just standing up with their hands in the air and just enjoying it in so many different ways. But it's that experience, like Twitchell was saying there. It was scary in the darkness. Not scared of the dark, maybe a little scared of the snakes. I heard that might be in there too. But scary because if I reach out, I might touch God. There's just his presence being just so there. How wonderful to watch this process happen over and over again, even within our church, of unbelievers coming in and this fivefold process, not always in that order, not always exactly, but basically running through those steps. Unbelievers walking up and meeting God. Again, we as Christians, we all go through this process. We have all had to go through that process, and sometimes it's a repeating process. But let's shoot to the second part now and talk about the believers as a congregation when we get together. And so to the believers in church from 26 through 40. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. And he says, let all things be done for edification. He's going to bookend that here and at the very last. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, and each in turn. And let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. And when it comes to prophesying, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let's pause right there. There's got to be order when you come together. That's what he says. In verse 26, what a wild service their first church services must have been like, with all these things out of order until Paul was able to show up and set things in order. He gives the reason for this order so that all would be able to learn and be encouraged. Those are the two things it says in verse 31. Here's why it's got to be, a service has to be in order so people can come and learn. Obviously, that's what church must be about, and also to be built up or encouraged. You also notice just, you know, a few things to pull out here in verse 32. It is controllable. For somebody to lose it in the spirit is not true. Right here it specifically says it's controllable. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can't just go off and do whatever and just say, sorry, couldn't control myself. And in verse 33, you realize, well, at such and such church, now this is all the churches should have order, not disorder. Not just these certain denominations and those certain denominations. This is when the church comes together. Let's make sure that there's an order to it. So all can learn, all can be encouraged. Next he deals with in verse 34 and 35 is the roles in the church. I didn't read it. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches. There you go. No, we'll talk about that in a second. Okay. For they are wait, let me say it again. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I'll read it to the end. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Roles in the church. Women, let's get them first. Then we'll talk about the men. Women could participate in public worship service. Could and can, obviously, but what he's talking about here. Matter of fact, if you turn back to chapter 11, verse 5, it specifically talks about women in prayer and in prophecy. Chapter 11, verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and goes on. But obviously, there were women speaking within the church. So it's So we have to kind of narrow down, what's he saying? What was the vibe? What was happening within the church? What was out of order as far as the lady speaking? So when these gifts that we talk about are the list of gifts that were there in 1 Corinthians 12, of course it was for both the men and the women. And so the ladies would be able to pray out in prayer and also in the Lord giving them prophecy and being able to use that gift. Spiritual gifts were both for men and women. What it seems to be, and most commentators look at here, it seems that they were flaunting their Christian liberties here. In the Corinthian culture, women were not allowed to confront men in public. In that day, women didn't receive a religious formal training as the men did. The questions they were asking out in service, speaking out in service, probably could have been answered at home by their husbands. That's kind of the issue at hand. Rude, interrupting, embarrassing, whatever. When doing that, I mean, I can think of church services still to this day in India. As we went into the service, men are on one side, women on the other. You go to a synagogue, women on one side and men on the other. You go into mosques and wherever else, it's still the same as first century, Christianity there. And so there's so many places in the church, it's for, in their minds, you know, healthy reasons. So there's not distractions and those other reasons and other things. But I want to address the men now, and with that, it'll also incorporate some of the men and women, so ladies, I'm not done with you yet. But I want the men to hear something. Paul lays a responsibility upon us men, that we are to teach our wives spiritual truths, and it is to be done at home. Meaning, it's supposed to be happening at home. That should be kind of natural, that conversations would come up and those discussions would be able to take place and husbands would come up with the answers. Now, ladies, we just want to be honest and say, we know you're smarter than us and you probably know a lot more of the Bible than us oftentimes and everything else, but I think there's something important that's happening here and I think something that we've missed out on. See, in many families, the wife has to teach the husband. Men, it doesn't matter if she's been saved longer than you. See, Kelly got saved 1 year before myself. And so when I got saved, I always felt, it was 3 or 4 years, I felt behind because she got saved first. I'd find a cool scripture, I'd share it with a friend, but sharing with my girlfriend at the time, she probably already read that verse before I thought was cool or something like that. And so just head games, you know, stuff going on, and I had to overcome that, and I had to get over that, but so that's what I'm speaking out of history. It doesn't matter if she's been saved longer than you. It doesn't matter if your wife might pray better than you. If she studies more than you, you to find the answers. Remember just talking to the man, wait a minute, I work this many hours a week and she's at home, and so she goes to all these Bible studies and all studying. I can never study that much. I don't care, and neither does Paul, okay? What he's saying here is go find the answers. And when she asks you, don't just no, but take it on as a chore, as something that's sweet, as just like I'm gonna go for it. We are to find the answers. Way back in 1 Samuel 4:9, it says, be strong and conduct yourselves like men. I love that verse. Now, it was a battle scene. And it was actually the Philistine general was saying it to the rest of the Philistines because they're afraid of what Israel is bringing in the ark in chapter 4. That's their rallying cry. And he says to, come on, be strong, conduct yourselves like men. You're warriors, you're soldiers. And that, I like that battle cry, 1 Samuel 4:9. Paul says in Timothy, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, 1 Timothy 2:8. You're saying, well, I don't know where to go look. Hey, there's a lot of godly men in this fellowship that know where to go look. I'd like to throw out a couple things to you. And if you don't have much of a library, start one. Even if you just got 2 or 3 or 4 books, I'm going to throw out a couple to you, matter of fact. I'd say first, grab a Bible dictionary. You can get most people's names, places, different things to look up. A simple Bible dictionary. There's a ton of good ones out there. Easton's, Baker, Holman, Smith's. There's a lot of good Bible dictionaries. You probably won't go wrong with that. But the next thing I would say to grab is a whole Bible commentary set. One that deals with the whole Bible. And I put three up here. Sorry for the left one's pixelated. But Warren Wiersbe, this one's actually, there's a two-volume set. And it deals with the whole New Testament. It doesn't do old and new. But it's probably the simplest commentary where you would line up 99.9% of the time with your theology and his theology. It's just good, solid commentary set, those two right there. For a full commentary set on the far right side is Walvoord and Zuck. Now, these guys are Dallas, out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and so it's very good. But you can, Genesis to Revelation, be able to pull that baby up. And for you techie geeks, you can get it, and, you know, instead of, if you don't buy books anymore, like I'm not really buying too many books anymore, getting it all electronic, you can get these electronic also. But anyways, you can go right to whatever text you're in. You don't have to read the big old fatty books that they are. You go right to the text to be able to say, what was he saying here? And it gives you a little bit of help, and it gives you other scriptures to go look up, how commentaries, of course, are set up. The other one I threw in there was my favorite of systematic theology. A systematic theology is basically to look at the Bible from a topical standpoint. Who is God? Who is man? And so you're looking at these different topicals of theology being the study of God the Father, and Christology of the Son, and pneumatology of the Spirit, and soteriology of salvation of man and how that works. And so it's kind of set up in topics that way. And Wade and Grooms, it's a big fatty too. It's like 3 to 4 inches thick. But again, you don't have to read the whole entire thing. But if you're looking at, I don't get the Trinity. How does that work? What is spirit, soul, body? This would be a book that you could go to, and again, it's packed. He made this systematic theology. That sounds scary, but he made it very readable. It's a lot of good scriptures, and it really hits a real broad spectrum of, like I say, of topics, of truths and doctrines within the Bible. You can get other good recommendations from friends if you have specifics. Gosh, we have the internet in this day and age, but I guess I want to say, guys, say husbands, help out in that way. It's our responsibility. Another dynamic to think about, if a woman is always going to a male friend or pastor for her answers, it can cause an unhealthy relationship that starts with this dangerous thought in her mind. I wish my husband was as spiritual as that man. Unfortunately, over the years, we've seen that a number of times. Now I got to give a balance. I'm not saying don't ever come up and ask me a question, ladies. I'm not ever saying that you can't ever ask someone of the male species. That's not what I'm saying. I guess what I'm saying is, how about giving your husband a shot? You know what it might be for him? The mayonnaise jar. Hey, babe, can you open this? You betcha, hon. You know, pop that baby open. It might be kind of like the same one. Wow, you're asking me? Yeah, I'll go dig into that. And even if it is, calling a buddy, hey, help! You know, where do I find this thing? I think there's a number of dynamics in which he's speaking to right there. Now, my experience also is, for the ladies that have been the spiritual leader in the home and all of a sudden the husband gets saved, that's very difficult for her to give up and recognizing her role and his role. And I would simply say, work on that release. Start right from the very beginning of him being saved. Don't look down your nose at him. Don't treat it that way. Still come to him with the questions, and I think we just need to be a little bit more sensitive to that. Let's look at our last section, 36 through 40. He says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In verse 38, let me read it out of the NIV. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues, that all things be done decently in order. Decently. I want it to be fitting. I want it to be done in an orderly way. In order means to doing things one at a time, not all at once. That's why I even said, even if it's a time given over to the time of waiting on the Spirit and somebody speaking in tongues, one at a time. The most three, stop, wait for an interpretation. No interpretation, no more tongues. If there's not going to be somebody to interpret there, again, for the unbeliever's sake, you don't just keep going on and just having a tongue surgery. You can do it yourself. I pray in tongues by myself, and I can go as long as I want. There's no one else around, and that's a whole different issue. But again, in that church environment, I guess I should pause and say, you know, and I've shared with some of you, I struggle with how to do this in our day and age in this. I've been to first century churches. They're called houses because there was no churches, right? And so these little itty-bitty tiny houses, and we had a team of, you know, times over in Israel, and we're standing inside of these, no roof, you know, they've restacked the blocks, but you get the footprint of the house and see how small they are, 20, 30, 40 max, and you're stuffed if it's that. We actually told the story of the man being, the paralyzed man being raised in where they moved the tiles from off the roof, which are big, giant hunks of limestone that they had removed to drop his, you know, to drop him down in there, and we're all inside, just packed inside this home, and oh man, it'd be dusty and everything else, but you get this vibe of a small group. There's no big churches in that day, and so these things were much easier to lead. You pretty much knew everybody. You're able to hear everybody in a small contained room. This seems to be more like in our day and age with more of a home study group. We're in smaller groups and doing it that way. We've tried doing it in more of a public environment, and it gets kind of scary sometimes and odd and different, and weird things are said and people I don't know, and it's just been hard. So I'm the first to say, I don't have it figured out. I'm the second to say, sometimes I'm scared of that. Sometimes I think maybe it is just for the smaller situations. Or I'm just ignorant and God hasn't shown me how to fix that one yet on what that should look like. And so, but I'm asking those questions and I continue to ask, God, what does that look like in 2012 in Murrieta, our size church? What should that look like? What should we do? Let everything be done decently in order. He said this to the church at Colossae, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. When he was going to meet Colossae and come see him and see how they're doing, there's two things. I want to see your good order and your steadfastness in the faith. That's what I want to see when I show up. That's what he told him. Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. In the book that we're going through in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, he said, and the rest I will set in order when I come. And that's what he's doing here. Let's wrap up with these things. Just some questions to ponder. What else comes into play for a service to be decent and in order? Think through children's church. Think through our worship time with music and song. And think through our, you know, just the different parts of what we do. How would you do a church service different? See, I personally, well, at first I didn't like the fact that God didn't tell us how to do church. He only gives us the basics. So as a young pastor, I remember looking at that, you know, digging through it and trying to figure out how exactly is it supposed to be. Now I find out, oh no, that's a good thing, especially visiting many different cultures in that, because anything I would have articulated would have worked for Western Christianity, but not necessarily Eastern Christianity and in different countries. And so with that, he purposely leaves it pretty broad. Oh, Acts 2:42, there's going to be prayer, there's going to be communion, there's going to be getting together, there's going to be fellowship. And so he lays out some of the things that we saw in the chapter there that ought to be learning, building up of the body of Christ, gifts to be shared, gifts to be used. But if you were going to go do a church plant, and whether that be in South Dakota or in Iloilo in the Philippines, wherever that was going to be, what would it look like? You get to have a white, fresh sheet of paper, and how would you do your service? I know when I was gone, must have been when I was in Israel, I know Andrew flip-flopped the service on Sunday morning and did the teaching up front and did the worship on the back side of that. Bummer for everybody that came the half an hour late, but that's a different story. But anyways, just completely changed it up. Why do we do a half an hour of music, 45 minutes teaching? You're going, yeah, closer to an hour. And then one song at the end. Why do we do that style? You know, that's what we like. That's what we're comfortable with. It's kind of our tradition. But that obviously, I can't point to a place in Scripture where that is. And so how would you do a church service different? Third one, does the size of the congregation help to define the order of a service? Number five, is there a certain amount of freedom for churches to do their services differently? I kind of answered that one. Sixth one, are you too judgmental or too critical on how other churches operate? Now again, we read some boundaries. They ought to be within those boundaries. But are we too judgmental and too critical as we look at other churches around us? There's some beautiful freedoms there. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. God, I'm reminded that the reason that we show up together on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, where we gather together as a body, it's really to meet you here. So whether it's an unbeliever that's coming in and feels like they're starting on a journey trying to figure out, God, who you are, or whether those of us that have been saved for some decades, God, we want to meet you each and every time we show up. We want to meet you in just the friendship beforehand and talking and catching up. We want to meet you, God, during the time where we get to lift up your name in song, sing these beautiful songs unto you and to your throne. God, we want to meet you in your word, allowing you to convict and convince and build up, strengthen, Lord, each and every one of us. And God, we want to meet you as we leave this building, leave this property, step back out into our world in service to you. And so, God, thank you for meeting us here tonight. Help us to do things decently in order here at Calvary Murrieta. God, we realize that we must be doing some things wrong. We can't have a perfect church. We want to claim to be the Church of Philadelphia, as it says in Revelation, but I know we're messed up in some areas, I'm sure. So enlighten us on that. Enlighten me on that, my leadership team. Show us, Lord, in anything that we need to change. Maybe in certain areas we're too rigid in. Maybe some areas we're too liberal in. But Lord, instead of us looking at everybody else's church, help us to hear from you. And those that lead our home Bible studies, lead their own maybe Sunday school class, and right here in the main sanctuary. Give us your wisdom from above. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. My morning into shining.
last for a night. With the light I am singing, I am singing. Lifted me up, lifted me up. Let me dance it, dance it.
Bless you, and if you need prayer, please come on up. We'd love to pray for you before you leave. God bless you.